Join me as we pray once again before we get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, truly you are so worthy of all the glory, honor, and praise that we can muster. And God, we want you to be glorified. Thank you for just our attention being brought to that once again through the offertory that was just played. How grand, how glorious you are, God. And I pray as your word is preached, again, that you would be the one to receive the glory and praise. Our attention and our affections would be directed towards you. Your word would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it out. And just through the preaching this morning, God, that would be the case. And it would speak to each of our hearts this morning in the way that you have purposed, God, according to your sovereign grace, your great love toward us, your care for our souls, God. Thank you so much for this time and this time of worship, even through the preaching and listening of your word. We thank you again for our Savior, our Lord Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. And as we get back into Mark's Gospel, today's passage is part of a larger section, which actually started in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, and it extends to chapter 3, verse 6. And the common theme in this larger section is the controversies that the religious leaders were having with Jesus. And these passages that we've been looking at the past few Sundays, not counting last Sunday because that was Mother's Day sermon, but These passages are connected by those why questions that the scribes and Pharisees were asking. Okay, whether they were asking those questions in their hearts or they were saying them out loud. And some of you may recall that I went over these, but just look with me just for a moment in chapter 2, verse 7. You remember when Jesus is in the midst of forgiving and healing the paralytic. Chapter 2, verse 7, they were reasoning in their hearts, the scribes sitting there, saying, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why? Why is he speaking this way?" And then a few Sundays ago, in verse 16, the same chapter, it says, "When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?'" And this morning we're going to see another why question. Next week we'll see another, and the week after that we'll see another. But all to say that this is what's kind of the running theme, the connecting theme, these questions they're asking. And the point is they're opposing Jesus. And their opposition to Christ and their conflicts with him is building. And this is at the same time as the hordes of crowds are just coming upon Jesus and people coming from all over the place, multitudes wanting to be healed or wanting to hear his teaching or just curious about this man that they've heard about. And so this brings us to our passage this morning. And verses 14 through 17, which is the one that we went through two Sundays ago. Remember that Jesus was teaching and leading and befriending sinners as he goes about his mission, right? His mission, his purpose of making disciples for the glory of God. Okay, so I want to start reading actually from that verse, chapter 2, verse 14. Even though our verses this morning are verses 18 to 22, I want us to just go back and refresh, and it's kind of related with this passage coming up. So please stand with me as we read God's word once again. And the title for today's sermon is Jesus Answers the Question About Fasting. And so that's verses 18 through 22. But follow along with me now as I start in verse 14 of chapter 2. "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And here we are in verse 18 now. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Please be seated. So let me give you the big idea in today's passage, which is Mark 2, verses 18 through 22. The big idea is this. The Lord Jesus teaches that his arrival is a time for rejoicing. He's teaching that his arrival is a time for rejoicing. And that his gospel of grace has come to replace the old systems of external rule keeping. Okay? His gospel of grace has come to replace the external rules, the external systems, the old systems of external outward rule keeping. All right, I'll try to repeat that again at the end or so, but it's coming straight from these verses. Okay, so we're going to see that clearly. But it's laid out, this passage can be laid out in kind of three main little sections here. And the first section is the accusing question. The accusing question, that why question. And let me just give you the big idea one more time, okay? The Lord Jesus teaches that his arrival is a time for rejoicing. And that his gospel of grace has come to replace the old systems of external rule keeping. And this is going to become very evident, but first we got to understand the question, okay? The accusing question, verse 18 again. They're asking, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And I want us to understand that this question about fasting that Jesus is going to answer is not merely inquisitive or curious. It's not an expression of these folks' desire to learn from Jesus. It's more of an accusation in the form of a question. As in, look, John's disciples and John the Baptist's disciples, he's talking about the Baptist, the Pharisee disciples are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting like them? Okay, the implication is this. You and your disciples should be fasting. Okay, if you want to be seen as holy and righteous and pious like they are. And by the way, we don't know exactly how long after the incident at Levi's house that I just read again for us this morning. We don't know exactly how long after this incident takes place. But this account is located directly after that one, as we see in Mark's gospel, right? And it's also located directly after that incident in Matthew and Luke's gospel as well. So the connected theme and logical thought is, okay, they're asking this accusing question to Jesus in pretty close proximity to that incident at Levi's house. And what happened there? They were just outraged. They were strongly objecting to Jesus just spending time with and befriending and eating and drinking with these people. And so they're asking, why are they feasting instead of fasting? So this question comes with a certain rebuking attitude almost towards Jesus. Instead of fasting, instead of abstaining from eating, instead of keeping this religious ritual as they should, they're eating and drinking. And on top of that, with such defiled and disgusting and immoral and sinful people. So who is coming at Jesus with such an accusing question? Well, verse 18 tells us, it says, "And they came and said to him," who is they? Okay, verse 18 tells us that again, John's disciples and the Pharisees who were fasting. And this might seem a bit surprising to us, right? Because John's disciples refers to John the Baptist, okay, not the Apostle John, who's the writer of the Gospel, right? This is John the Baptist. As we know from chapter 1, verse 14 in Mark's Gospel that we went over several Sundays ago, John the Baptist is sitting in prison at this time. We also know from John, Gospel of John, chapter 3, that many of the Baptist disciples are now following Jesus. And that's when John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease." But there were some people who remained his disciples at this time, even at this time, you know, a year or so into Jesus' ministry. And they were fasting, which is fine, which we'll see in a moment. But it's interesting and maybe kind of surprising to us that they are here questioning Jesus. Because we know that John the Baptist was not very well liked by the Pharisees, right? After all, he had already called them out on their self-righteousness, their lack of true repentance, even calling them directly, "You brood of vipers, hey, you bunch of snakes." John the Baptist, this prophet of God out there in the wilderness, rebuking them. And so he's not a friend. He's not in the group of the disciples of the Pharisees. So maybe it's possible that the disciples of John the Baptist are not actually asking this in an accusing way. Maybe they are asking an honest question. Maybe they do simply want to know. Or maybe they just don't know enough, or maybe they're just, the Baptist is in prison and, you know, he's got some questions and they're just maybe a little confused, and maybe they're still just more towards the old ways of things and just kind of siding with the Pharisees on this. We don't know exactly, but what's for sure is that the scribes and Pharisees' attitude was such, just filled with animosity. Okay, their conflict with Jesus is growing. It's antagonistic. There was this questioning accusation, as we said. So the question is about fasting. Okay, we should understand what fasting is. Okay, these folks who cared about holiness and piety and the seriousness of sin, okay, the disciples of John the Baptist and even the disciples of the Pharisees themselves, they cared about that and they practiced fasting. Fasting was one of the three main pillars of Judaism, okay, the others being prayer and almsgiving. These practices were important ways of expressing piety in the Jewish religion. Okay, fasting, this is abstaining from eating and sometimes drinking for a certain length of time, okay, for a number of reasons. One of them was to express dependence on God and submission to his will. And this was part of the impetus behind the practice of fasting. Others did it as a mark of religious commitment and devotion, or as an expression of repentance of sins. Fasting was also connected with mourning or grieving. And some saw fasting as a way of weakening the body in order to strengthen the spirit. So it's interesting and important for us to know that in the Old Testament, only one fast was actually required of God's people, according to the law. And it was to be on the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 31, kind of spells that out a little bit. I'm going to read those verses to you. You can turn there if you want, but it's Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 31. And it says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this Day of Atonement It is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Okay, this humbling of the soul that's repeated twice there, some have translated that afflicting of the soul. And it refers to the act of denying self. The act of denying self. And most say that this applied to withdrawing and abstaining from eating. Okay, abstaining from food. Fasting. So the fast is to last this one day on Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. And the following verses, which I won't read, it shows that the priest playing a big role in making atonement for the other priests and also for the people of Israel. And this special day that was commanded by God was to assure the people that their sins have been dealt with. Okay, they've been atoned for. And of course, it all points to the future atonement that Christ would provide on the cross for the ultimate cleansing and ultimate forgiveness of sins. And so this is the only time that the law of God prescribes fasting for his people. But over the course of time, fasts began to multiply. And we read about them throughout the Old Testament, right? Let me just give you a few of those. Okay, some fasts were described as from sunrise to sunset, as in Judges 20, verse 26. Okay, the sons of Israel before they went to battle, Judges 20, 26. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 24, Saul's foolish order to the people was for them to fast for that day, if you recall. 1 Samuel 14, 24. In 2 Samuel, there's a couple. 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. Israel fasted after learning of Saul and Jonathan's death. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 35, David fasted from sunrise to sunset, lamenting Abner's death. There were other fasts in the Old Testament. This one lasted for 3 weeks. Daniel 10, verse 3, before he's given many visions and prophecies of the future, just these powerful and prophetic visions. Daniel 10, verse 3, he fasted for 3 weeks. A couple lasted 40 days. In Exodus 34, verse 28, Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, where he wrote the Ten Commandments, and this is after the first time, and they got crushed because all the golden calf and everything. Exodus 34 is when he goes back up to Mount Sinai, and he's there for 40 days. He's fasting, and this is also described in Deuteronomy 9. But similar to that, 40 days, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8, on that same mountain, which is written in 1 Kings as Mount Horeb, but it's Mount Sinai as well, Elijah the prophet also fasted 40 days before he was experiencing God's presence and that wonderful, amazing experience that he had. So there's some parallels there with what Moses went through. Lastly, some fasts were practiced at times during the 5th and 7th months, as described in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. I'm not going to go over that. These are priests who God was questioning. But Zechariah 7, verse 3 through 5, they were practiced during particular times during the 5th and 7th months. So this is all leading to Jesus' time, right? And the Pharisees were fasting. In Luke 18, verse 12, it says twice a week. And historians record that it was their practice to keep this fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Those were the 2 days during the week. And so as we have that explanation of what fasting is and just how it developed through the Old Testament days and what was actually required of God, let us also understand that Jesus did not say that fasting was wrong. Okay? He's not saying fasting was wrong here in this passage in Mark chapter 2. Abstaining from food was actually a way of practicing personal devotion to God and to grow in your sorrow over sins. Fasting during times of personal loss or in repentance of sin or in preparation for prayer was fine, even good for spiritual life and spiritual discipline. There was a sense of sorrow and mourning, as we said, associated with fasting that seems appropriate. Okay, Jesus was not condemning any of that. what he did rebuke the Pharisees for was for the public nature of their fasting. Okay, the public nature of their fasting. You recall in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. If you want to flip over a gospel there, you can look there with me, or you can just listen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Listen to this. This is smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So this is Jesus correcting the Pharisaical hypocrites who are making an outward show of their piety and holiness. They fasted for the notice and praise of men. It was to put on display how much more devoted and more pious they are than everyone else. But God is not impressed, right? Jesus says there's no ultimate reward for this kind of external religious practice. So we can see that Jesus has nothing against fasting per se. He actually assumed that people would fast, right? He says, when you fast, and when you fast, he says in Sermon on the Mount, he says it here. And he himself fasted, in fact. We saw that just a little while ago, that he fasted for 40 days as he faced Satan's temptations in the wilderness as part of his preparation for messianic ministry. But again, he says not to do it as a public display, looking glum and unsightly in appearance so that everybody who sees you is going to notice. And listen, he also takes issue with any practices that might lead one to think that these outward religious works are contributing or a factor in their acceptance to God. Hey, that's what he's taking issue with as well. He wants them to clearly know that this is not going to earn acceptance to God. Any holy external works like fasting or whatever else, not going to make it. Okay, and this brings us to Jesus' explanatory answer. Okay, there was that accusing question. Well, Jesus comes in verses 19 to 20 with his explanatory answer. I'm going to read it again. And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So Jesus answers the question of why his disciples are not fasting with a question of his own. Hey, can the friends of the groom be fasting while they're with him during his wedding? The obvious expected answer is, no, of course not. And why? Well, it's because a wedding is a time of great rejoicing and celebration and gladness. Nobody should be fasting at this time. As we said, fasting is associated with sorrow and mourning. The groomsmen who were invited to the wedding, in charge of the arrangements, responsible for making sure things went smoothly during these festivities, this is not time for them to be fasting. Hey, rather, it's a time for eating and drinking and feasting. Everybody knows that. To quote James Edwards, he writes, "A wedding celebration in a Jewish village normally lasted 7 days. Friends and guests had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. There was an abundance of food and wine, as well as song, dance, and fun, both in the house and on the street. Even rabbis were expected to desist from Torah instruction and join the celebration with their students. The guests of the bridegroom pictures the gathering of the wedding party, waiting impatiently to eat," end quote. In other words, it's an exciting, happy, gleeful time. And what's the bigger picture? What's the bigger picture? The bigger picture is this. Jesus is comparing his blessed presence on earth with a wedding feast. And he's comparing his blessed presence here on earth, as he's there, to a wedding feast. The coming of the Messiah Savior should be a time of joy and gladness and celebration, much like a wedding. So, why don't his disciples fast like the others? It's because Jesus Messiah is here. The King is here. He has come. He's like the bridegroom at a wedding party. His disciples are following the Savior of the world. They're following him and watching him and being with him as he's performing miracles of healing, exorcising demons, preaching good news to sin-sick souls, and showing compassion and mercy on the outcast, being a friend of sinners. Words of truth and beauty are dropping from his lips, and he's bringing the words of eternal life. Hey, this is a time of much rejoicing for many needy people. When I say needy, I mean physically and spiritually. So Jesus likens himself here to a bridegroom and his disciples to the attendants, right? The friends of the bridegroom. Just as it would be ludicrous for the friends to be mourning and sad and fasting in the presence of the bridegroom, it's absurd for the disciples to be mourning and sad and fasting in the presence of Jesus, Messiah. See, if the disciples of John the Baptist had understood this, and if the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees had understood the significance and reality of who Jesus was, they would have gotten it. They would have gotten it. Of course, this wouldn't be time for fasting. And let's see what Jesus adds in his explanatory answer in verse 20. He says again, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Doesn't this make it even more clear that Jesus is referring to himself in his answer? In the verse we looked at and here, the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And this reminds one of the language in that great chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53, right? The suffering servant. Chapter 53 says, verse 8 says, "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." Taken away refers to a violent death there. And he's violently killed. In the context of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed. He was led to the slaughter, cut off out of the land of the living. And the cross is where the Messiah would be taken away to. And as we look at our verse here in Mark again, Jesus is giving an early prediction of his death on the cross. He says there is a time coming, the time of his violent, shameful taking away to be crucified on the cross. It's going to be a time of mourning for his disciples. In that day, fasting will be appropriate at that particular time as an expression of their sorrow, their grieving. Of course, it's only going to last a few days, right? Because resurrection is coming. But for now, and at that time, when Jesus, Messiah, in Mark chapter 2 here, he is alive, he's ministering, the gospel is being preached, the word of God is being taught, the kingdom of God is at hand, the Savior, the King has come. This is joy to the world. Hey, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. It is not the time for sorrow. And in fact, as I think of it, any mourning or sorrow that any individuals would feel at this time of Messiah coming, any mourning or sorrow would need to be over their grieving over their own sin in repentance and placing their faith in the King who has come, placing their faith in God. So if there's any mourning or sadness or sorrow or grieving, that it needs to be that kind of sorrow, for individuals at the time that Jesus is on the earth. And you know what? That also ultimately leads to what? Eternal joy, gladness, celebration. So I want to give us just a couple implications and applications here before we move on to the last point. And the first one is more of a implication. For us today, surely we should still be sorrowful over the sins we commit. Amen? We should be, believers. Our sins should grieve us. You know why? Because they grieve the God who saved us. And they grieve our Savior himself. But if we're Christians, if we have been saved by God's grace, we can truly rejoice. I mean, truly rejoice. You know why? Because our God is not only with us. Okay? Even though he is that. His name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, right? We better be amazed by that. We better rejoice over that. But also as New Testament believers, God is not only with us, but he is within us. God is within us. That's the promise of every New Testament believer. Okay, from the point of Pentecost on, and we're falling on this side of the cross, right? And this side of the ascension, this side of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We have been promised the Holy Spirit who resides and dwells in us. Okay, the Spirit of God himself is within us. We are sealed by him. He is our guarantee of hope, of eternal hope. And so that's why Jesus came, okay, to bring this good news, to offer salvation full and free through his sacrificial death and love for us. So instead of a dismal and downcast and despondent life, we'd be filled with good tidings of great joy. That our joy would be made full. And in fact, like Jesus says, that his joy would be made full in ourselves. And this is part of what it is to be a New Testament Christian. The Holy Spirit residing in us. The fact that God is within us and he's never going to leave us or forsake us. This should awaken unspeakable, astounding, abounding joy in every one of us who has received such grace this morning. So that's the first thing. The second thing is an application. Okay, our question about fasting. It's kind of an answer and an application. Our question about fasting today. Okay, Jesus gave his answer to them at that time, and we understand that. For us, should Christians fast? And this is to help those who have been wondering this entire time, like, what does this mean for us? Okay, look, the Bible does not command us to fast as Christians, as New Testament Christians. We're not required to by our Lord Jesus, nor by any of the New Testament writers. However, fasting can be a good, spiritually profitable practice if it comes from a desire to more focus on God. Hey, that's incredibly important. Hey, the self-denial that's involved with abstaining from food, hey, not eating food. Hey, I don't know about you, but for me, when I just abstain from that, skipping a meal or two, I feel it. I feel it physically. And it's a self-denial that's involved there. It can be something that is beneficial to your walk with the Lord. And in the Bible, okay, in a descriptive way, okay, not commands, but in a descriptive way, fasting was done by some disciples in the book of Acts. Okay, and just when you read those, sometimes it's in the context of before making an important decision. In the Gospels and Acts, fasting is often linked with prayer. And this can be instructive for us as it describes Christian people fasting for the purpose of taking their eyes off the things of the world. Okay, even things that are necessary, things that we need. Taking their eyes and focus off the things of the world and fixing their gaze upon God. Okay? If you decide to fast in a personal way, okay, again, before the Lord, not as a show for others to see, it can be a potentially good way to demonstrate to God and even to yourself that you are taking your relationship with him very seriously. Okay, because it takes some level of, again, self-denial, purposefulness. It's not often that we skip a meal unless we're just too busy, right? But when we have time and we skip a meal, that is demonstrating something, right? A particular focus that we want to have on God. So I hope this is obvious that, you know, we need to maintain our health and eat so that our bodies receive proper nutrition. Okay, we should limit fasting to a set amount of time so that your body's not harmed. And Scripture says, right, that we need to be good stewards of everything that God gives us, including our physical bodies. So we don't fast to punish our bodies or punish our flesh, as some people did in the past in church history. We don't fast to lose weight. Okay, if we fast as Christians, it is to direct and focus our attention to God in a purposeful way. It's to gain a deeper fellowship with God. So let me add just one other thought, very practically speaking here, okay? Most of the time when we think of fasting, and as it's described in the Bible, we think of not eating food, right? Abstaining from food and or drink. But there are plenty of other things we can abstain from in our lives. Anything that you might give up temporarily so that you can focus all your attention on God, okay, that can be considered fasting. And I want to ask, has anyone ever considered fasting from social media for a time? Okay? With the expressed purpose of drawing closer to Christ. Right? Not doing it just to do it. Not doing it just because you feel like, man, this is getting a little much. Okay, doing it with the intention to draw closer to God. A temporary fast from Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or YouTube or whatever. Okay, whatever the apps are, whatever entertainment they provide. Abstaining from, okay, don't gasp, okay, but using your cell phone for all that stuff. Hey, it's becoming increasingly disturbing how attached and addicted people are to these things and to their phones and to the screen in general. Some of us could use a temporary fast from even watching the news. Hey, others from TV shows or movies. Some here this morning or maybe some listening need to get on a permanent fast from looking at immoral, impure, defiling images. Okay, I urge you to repent and get on that permanent fast today. Younger folks, have you ever tried abstaining from playing video games? Okay, whether it's just the console or your phone or whatever. Have you ever tried abstaining from ESPN? And let me tell you, for those of you who don't know, it's a sports website, 24 hours, all day, every day. And started as a cable show and then went into the internet. So let me tell you, I went on a temporary ESPN fast a while back. And you know what I found out when it ended? I found out that my favorite baseball team, the Angels, they still pretty much were no good. They still weren't very good. Nothing changed because I was not, like, checking the scores every single day. But what does change when we fast is us. Hey, when we purposefully take our eyes off the things of the world, it helps us to fix our gaze on Christ. And when we do that, our own hearts and minds and wills become more like His, hey, if that's our intent. And by the way, fasting is not the only way to accomplish this, right? But it's one that we tend to neglect. So that's why I'm bringing these specific and taking some time here to give us some potential applications this morning. All right? So Jesus' point here in his explanatory answer, though, was to teach the people, again, that his coming was not a time for mourning and fasting, but rather for a time to rejoice. Hey, the kingdom of God was near to them. The Savior had come. It's a time to celebrate that all the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled in Him, Jesus Messiah, here on the earth. And with all of that, the gospel of grace has arrived. Again, this is going to lead us into our last point. These two clarifying illustrations we see in verses 21 and 22. These next two verses, Jesus gives those two short parables to further clarify what he's just revealed. They're illustrations taken from daily life, which expand a bit more on his explanation. John Drury states that both parables are about the relation of Jesus, of Christianity indeed, to traditional Judaism, end quote. Hey, the main lesson in these illustrations is that with his coming has also come the gospel of grace, the new covenant. Hey, it's the new order of things which don't fit the old forms of ritualistic Judaism anymore. Hey, with Jesus' coming is the ushering in of a new way, As William Hendrickson writes, bringing healing to the sick, liberation to the demon-possessed, freedom from care to the care-ridden, cleansing to lepers, food to the hungry, restoration to the handicapped, and above all, salvation to those lost in sin. And this new order does not fit into the mold of man-ordained rituals like fasting, end quote. Okay? So this first clarifying illustration is in verse 21. I'll read it again. Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Okay, trying to fix an old garment or a coat or tunic or some article of clothing by patching a piece of new cloth over it, it's not a good idea. Why is that? Because new cloth, a new piece of cloth is unshrunk. Okay, meaning with washing, it would shrink. And so that shrinkage would cause it to pull and eventually tear the garment that it was attached to. And the result, as Jesus says, is that a worse tear results. So I want us to understand clearly that the old garment here does not refer to the Old Testament law, okay, or the Mosaic law, or the Old Testament in general. We know this because Jesus said that he himself did not come to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill it. That's right. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. So what does the old garment represent then? Well, it refers to man-made, tradition-bound, Pharisaical Judaism that had added their own laws and requirements onto the law of God. Okay? We need to clearly get that. Real Judaism, real religion, real worship of God had been turned into a legalistic system of self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And whatever their intent, this was the disastrous result. Disastrous result. Okay? And so the new cloth that Jesus is referring to here is the gospel of grace, where salvation is a free gift to all who simply repent and believe in him. The truth of the gospel of God could not be patched onto, okay, or connected to the old external tradition that Judaism had become. Okay, that old system, aka the old garment, was so tattered that it had to go. Jesus Messiah had not come to just patch things up, but to replace it completely. Okay? So that's kind of the expansion of what Jesus has already said about his coming and the celebration that's appropriate. The second illustration in verse 22, read it again. It's similar. It says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So similarly, in this short little parable illustration, it's not a good idea to pour new wine into old wineskins. Okay, these containers for wine. New wine would burst the old containers. Okay, which, by the way, back then they were made from animal skins, like goat skins. But how or why would these old wineskins burst? Well, it's because the new wine was poured into these old wineskins and containers, and it would start to ferment in there. That process of fermentation would start, and gas is released, and then that would cause expansion. And so when it's expanding into this old, beat-up, just non-elastic wineskin, the result would be that the expansion would cause it to bust open. And so Jesus says wine spills out, and you've messed up the wineskin as well. It's useless too. So again, what's the analogy? Well, it's the old system of works righteousness. Again, it could not contain the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Just like new wine is not compatible with old, inflexible wineskins, the good news of the gospel that Jesus brought was totally contrary to that system and any other system of works. And in fact, every other religious system in the entire world, even today, is a system of works righteousness. And the gospel of grace is completely contrary to that. As one pastor put it, Jesus' point was that the good news of salvation could not be poured into the brittle, cracked wineskins of apostate Judaism, nor is it compatible with any other man-made or demonic religion, end quote. Hey, the gospel is completely irreconcilable with every humanistic religion that man has created. So, as we just wrap up here, this is hopefully good news for all of us today, just like it was back then. Okay, there is actually a true gospel that brings eternal salvation to just wicked, evil sinners like us, like the people back in Jesus' day. There is gospel grace. There is a way to heaven. And Jesus is that only way. He's that only truth. He's that only life. It's only through him that sinners can get to heaven, get to the Father. And it's because Jesus loved people that he was calling out the errors of the ways of the scribes and the Pharisees. He will continue to correct and rebuke them as we go along here next week and the week after about questions about the Sabbath. He's rebuking and calling out their false teaching, their false way of salvation. Their system of law keeping was sending people to hell. And it's because we love people, as God has commanded us to, that we also care about the true gospel. We also care about preserving and proclaiming this gospel, and even calling out and exposing those who preach a false gospel. Hey, this is actually part of the duty and responsibility of a pastor and elder, but it's also part of the duty of and responsibility of all Christians. And as Jude writes to his followers there, his people, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And it's talking about the gospel, being earnestly contending, fighting for, battling for the truth. And so we love to protect and defend the truth of the gospel because it is the only message that can save sinners from just judgment and condemnation from God and actually save them and bring them to God. So our Jesus, our precious Messiah, was teaching that his arrival was a time for what? For rejoicing. And that his gospel of grace has come to replace these old that false old system of external rule keeping. And so we can rejoice with that. Once again this morning, that we, those of us who are saved, have been recipients of this amazing grace of God, and that he saves all who will believe in the only Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the truth and the wisdom and the love of our Lord Jesus. And just from the text this morning, God, as that is just bleeding through the text, we're so grateful. We are filled with joy and gladness this morning to hear this good news once again and to understand clearly what's going on as he has come and he's ministering to these people and he's teaching and he's preaching the gospel of grace. And God, what cause for rejoicing they had and what cause for joy and delight and celebration we have this morning as we look to you once again. And I pray, God, that we would just take these implications and applications into our hearts and our lives, and we would just fix our attention more and more every day, every week, every month, every year, God, on you, our worthy and great and mighty Savior. We praise you, God, and we thank you, and we do love you. In Jesus' name, amen.